Now again, the rich person Jesus has in mind isn't going to get into the kingdom because he's rich, but because his hands are full and he won't empty them. Nobody can receive the treasure of heaven, by the way, if they're satisfied with treasure on earth. The problem wasn't that he had wealth. The problem was wealth had him. And prying his fingers off what he loved most, Jesus said, would be as impossible as squeezing a camel through the eye of a needle.
We know that there's no works-based test to become a Christian. You don't have to present your bank account to God to prove how poor you are for Him to allow you into heaven. So, why does Jesus connect our entrance into God's kingdom with how much money we have? As Stephen Davey explains, it's not a matter of prosperity, it's a matter of priority. Having money is not the same as loving money. That's the lesson Jesus taught the rich young ruler. And it's the message Stephen has for you today. It's called How a Camel Illustrates Conversion.
This is the primary issue behind all of false religion. Here it is in a nutshell. You can earn God's forgiveness. Penance, money, good deeds, baptism, you name it. Adding something to faith is religion. One of the passages that false teachers go to in the New Testament to support their twisted theology is the passage before us today. So go to Luke chapter 18. We're now at verse 18. And a ruler asked him, that is, Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There it is. There you have it. That's the classic religion question. What do I have to do? What's my penance? What's my pilgrimage? What's my list of steps to earn heaven? Now, if you combine the gospel accounts, this was a Jewish man, a young man, and an extremely wealthy young man. The word for ruler here indicates that he had some kind of prestigious civil role, perhaps. It's the same word used for Herod. Or a religious role, the same word is used for a ruler in the synagogue. More than likely, I would think he was a ruler in the Jewish religious world. But even though he had everything, by the way, to indicate that he was extremely blessed by God, for the Jewish people equated financial blessing with a blessing of God, just as many people today do, he was still troubled. He's still uncertain that he hadn't done enough. So what do I need to do? Now Jesus does something interesting here. Verse 19, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So instead of answering his question, you notice how he just kind of moves over a little bit and does what I like to call bait. He baits the hook, the evangelistic hook. "Why'd you call me good? Only God is good." Now, the popular teaching of this day, the rabbis were teaching that God was this kind of good. The word is agathos. It means inerrant goodness. It means intrinsic goodness. And they never used it for anybody. It was only for God. Only God is inerrantly, intrinsically, flawlessly good. This is, by the way, the same question that a lawyer asked Jesus. We covered it back in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the question, isn't it? That's the question you need to answer, by the way. What do I have to do? Well, the young man here asks the exact same question, only he adds good before teacher. Good teacher. And the Lord with him takes an entirely different approach than he did with that lawyer a few chapters earlier. By the way, this is a good example for us as believers that evangelism isn't a cookie cutter approach, you know, one size fits all. There are wonderful people I respect that would tell you you always must begin with the law. Others would say you always must begin with the free gift of heaven. Others would say that you should always begin with creation. And we can find examples in the New Testament of all three of those approaches. There's nothing wrong with using a certain method as long as you have the right message. Jesus begins here by effectively asking, you know what, you and I both believe that God is good, but you use that expression for me. Are you saying that you believe I'm God? That's what he's asking. Now, the cults will take this verse and say, Jesus here is saying he isn't God. Well, he's already declared his deity. He's already been defined as the Christos, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. So Jesus is actually saying the opposite here. What he's doing is asking this young man if he's ready to accept the implication of what he just called him. Are you serious enough about that title that you just applied to me? No respectful Jewish person would ever call anybody inerrantly good except God. And you just called me inerrantly good. Are you saying I'm God? Instead of repudiating his deity, Jesus is asking him to reflect on it. Think about what just came out of his mouth. He's also baiting the hook with another reflection. Look at it again in verse 19. No one is good except God. And I think if you put the emphasis on the no one, there's another implication. No one. See, he's hinted at his own deity, but now he's hinting at this man's insufficiency as if to say, no one is good, not even you, because Jesus already knows his heart. That man thinks he's good. Now, between verse 19 and verse 20, you have this little white space, as Dr. Bookman would say. In that little space, I believe, is a long pause. Jesus has given him some things to think about, to reflect on. He's baited the hook. And following this pause, it would have been wonderful if this young man volunteered back with something like, yes, I do believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Or something like, yes, you're right, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to inherit eternal life. But there's just silence. You might even notice that he doesn't respond to the question. It's actually kind of rude. He seems to ignore it, to just brush it off. There's no response, and Jesus will continue. So he doesn't take the bait. Maybe you're doing that with friends you know, family. You kind of hook, you put a little bait on the hook and see what they say. I did that the other day with a repairman who came to the house. He came in our side door, which is where it comes off the driveway, where I'm typically studying, and that leads him right into my study. It provides a great opening because he's now surrounded by about 7,000 volumes. And he stopped and he said, man, that's a lot of books. And I respond, yes, I'm a pastor, and the congregation wants to make sure I have no excuse for a bad sermon. And he said, where's the dishwasher? So I knew I was done. I baited it. I gave him the opportunity. I don't want to talk to you about that. I had another guy come several months earlier, and I'd do the same thing. I have that same line, and then I watched them. And he said, oh, what church? And I told him. And then I said, "And where's your church home?" His head went down, and he admitted, "You know, I'm not where I ought to be." And I had an opportunity to share with him the gospel. So you do that. You put a little bait there, and you see the response. The Lord is using that approach here. He's dropped the line. He's baited the hook. This young man doesn't respond. Truth is, he's not interested in Jesus. He doesn't want to talk about what Jesus just said he implied. I don't want to talk about God in that way. I just want a little fire insurance. I want to make sure I've checked the boxes so I can get in. I think I'm in, he's effectively going to say. So Jesus says, well, okay, you want to measure your life, your deeds against the law. Well, okay, let's go there. Verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Jesus, not in order, randomly chooses these five, and there's a significant reason. They all relate to relationship. And if you can believe it, the young man responds, here, all these I have kept from my youth. Can you imagine? I've kept these commandments since I was a little boy. I never got out of line. He's the child I never was. He's the child I never had. And now Jesus here as the omniscient Lord could have stopped the train and said, oh, really? Just a month ago, you lied to a business associate to make yourself look better. I heard that. A couple of weeks ago, you lusted after a woman in your village. That's tantamount to adultery. I saw you. 3 months ago, you disrespected your mother and father. Oh, you didn't say anything audibly, but I heard your heart. You didn't honor them. And I'm about to prove to you that you're just a selfish young man. J.C. Ryle writes here that this man's answer, I have kept these from my youth up, is filled with darkness and self-deception. How different from the Apostle Paul, who said, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. I am the chief of sinners. Not this guy. I'm rather spectacular. One author writes, how tragic that someone knows the commandments of God but not himself. Now maybe you're thinking, you know, I can't believe anybody would be that self-deceived to think they're good enough to get into heaven. Have you been talking to people? They'll be fine until you suggest that they're sinners. They'll be fine until you suggest that what they're doing is sin. Then you'd better duck. People are measuring themselves against their own law, against their own standard. And they're all just like this young ruler. They're all getting straight A's. Now, what should have happened here in Luke 18 is a moment of reflection, and then admission, and then confession. You know, Lord, I haven't kept these commandments, and I know it. Truth is, I've failed often. I don't know what's wrong with me, but I'm right now troubled because I don't think I'm getting in. There's something missing. Can you tell me what it is? Man, that would have been wonderful. But instead, he basically says to Jesus, why don't you toss me another commandment and I'll tell you that I'm keeping that one too. So, Jesus effectively corners him. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, well, one thing you still lack. You want to measure yourself against the commandments? Okay, here you go. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and then come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad for he was extremely rich. Now, at first glance, it seems like Jesus just said there's a way to earn your way into heaven. Go sell your family estate and then distribute it, compound word, find various people in need and give it to them. And then, don't miss this, come and follow me. What Jesus is doing is challenging him here. Since you believe you have the commandments down, Pat, seems to me we didn't mention the first one. thou shalt have no other gods before me, and I believe I'm going to touch your God right about now. Whatever stands, by the way, between you and following Jesus happens to be your true God. And Jesus is essentially asking, do you want me or do you want your money? Your money isn't going to get you in, but it's going to demonstrate what you really want. Do you want to follow me or do you want your family estate? And Jesus isn't condemning his possessions. He's exposing his priorities. And at first it seemed like the young man wanted to go to heaven, but not anymore. Did you notice? He didn't want to go anymore if it meant giving away what he had on earth. Jesus is not demanding penance. He's giving this young man an opportunity to demonstrate true repentance. Earlier in Luke's gospel, and we studied it, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. That is, you can't be devoted to God and be devoted to money at the same time. So Jesus here is really asking a question. Is there one thing in your life that you want more than God? I think there is, and it's money. Verse 23, it finally sinks in. This rich young ruler became very sad. Sad. He was sorry. He was very sorry, but he wasn't sorry enough. Now, with that, Jesus draws an application here in verse 24. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. By the way, Jesus didn't say it's impossible for wealthy people to enter the kingdom, but it sure is difficult for them to accept the gospel of the kingdom. Why is that? Why is it that wealth can be so blinding? Why is it that people who have physical needs, who are poorer, seem to be more open? It's an intriguing question. I explored in my own thoughts perhaps some reasons why. First, wealth can create a sense of independence. You know, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I don't need help for anything. Second, wealth can create a spirit of self-confidence. You know, look what I've done. I'm proud of myself. I cringe when I hear people say, I'm proud of myself. Proverbs says, let another man praise you and not your own lips. I'm always a little troubled. I'm proud of myself. Third, wealth can create a false sense of wisdom. I'm right about my financial investments and my business acumen. So I'm probably right about other things like God. Fourth, wealth can create a superiority complex. I'm better than others who are less prosperous. So if they're following Jesus, you know, that's a good thing for them because they need a crutch. They just can't make it like I can make it. They don't have it together like I have it together. And I'm not about to stoop and go worship their God. Well, enough of that. With that, the Lord uses a camel to illustrate conversion. Verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now again, the rich person Jesus has in mind isn't going to get into the kingdom because he's rich, but because his hands are full and he won't empty them. Nobody can receive the treasure of heaven, by the way, if they're satisfied with treasure on earth. That's his point. The problem wasn't that he had wealth. The problem was wealth had him. And prying his fingers off what he loved most, Jesus said, would be as impossible as squeezing a camel through the eye of a needle. This expression had been copied into the Babylonian Talmud, compiled centuries before the birth of Christ. The Talmud, it's commentary on Judaism. Direction for life. And one proverb referred to the impossibility of an elephant being squeezed through the eye of a needle. The elephant was the largest animal in Babylon. Well, Jesus adapts the proverb. He changes the animal to the largest animal in his part of the world, which was a camel. Now, there's an interesting notion out there that Jesus was referring to a needle gate in Jerusalem. It required the camel to bend low in order to enter. That's an interesting notion, but there's no such gate in Jerusalem. Besides, if there was that much trouble, they'd go to another gate to get in. Furthermore, the word needle that Jesus uses here, Dr. Luke would have understood. It was a needle a doctor would use for stitches. You're not going to get the largest animal you can think of through the eye of a suturing needle. The truth is, as one writer put it, spiritually speaking, no rich person comes to God as a rich person, but as a poor person, destitute. And the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God. Now, for the crowd standing nearby, they're stunned at the implication of this, you know, the Lord rejecting this rich young ruler. They ask Jesus here in verse 26 the obvious question. Those who heard it said, "Then, who can be saved?" Notice they didn't ask, "Then how can this rich man be saved?" Who? If this devout, wealthy, equals God-blessed Jewish ruler in the synagogue isn't good enough, how are any of us going to get in? See, they got the message. Nobody qualifies. Nobody is good enough. But Jesus answers here in verse 27, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." You're right, nobody qualifies. It's impossible for any human being to earn their way into heaven. They can't buy enough indulgences. They can't visit enough cathedrals. They can't take enough pilgrimages. They can't walk up enough steps of self-discipline. They can't spin that prayer wheel enough, do enough good deeds to balance out that invisible scale that exists supposedly somewhere, which leads the Lord's audience and us to understand our utter desperation before God, and we cannot fix ourselves. Now with that, listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't that great? We stand not in our works, but in his work. Not in our goodness, but in his grace. So here's the good news. You're not saved by being good. We want you to be good. You want me to be good. You, as my professor used to say, you pay me to be good, and you're good for nothing. Never appreciated that. You're not even saved by promising to become better. How many of you might be waiting now to receive Christ by thinking, "I'll just get a little better and then I'll come to him"? Now, you qualify because you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. You'll never be perfect. You can't follow the commandments without fail. That is impossible. But Jesus has done that which is impossible for you in his perfect life, in his substitutionary death for sinners like you and me. So our faith, our trust, our hope, it's all what we sang earlier as a congregation. In Christ what? Alone. Our boast is in him. Now, very quickly, Peter interjects here in verse 28. Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." I don't know if Peter wants a pat on the head or what, but Matthew's account actually fills it out. Peter's actually asking, now that they have essentially become destitute, and they did that, they're following Christ, what's their future? And Jesus, in that passage, promises them a glorious occupation in the coming kingdom. Luke just kind of boils down the Lord's response here with these encouraging words in verse 29. Let's look here. We wrap it up. "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children." In other words, there isn't anybody who hadn't lost everything. And for many of these Jewish people who follow Christ, they're going to lose everybody. Disinherited, abandoned. If you've done that, if you've lost all of that, if you've experienced that sorrow for the sake of the kingdom of God, for your faith in Christ, is what he's saying, will you not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life? Those sacrifices are all going to be made up in the glory of heaven 1,000 times over. So with that, we have every reason to believe that this young man, this wealthy, young, up-and-coming, confident religious leader, he slips away from the crowd with a sad heart. My son, in our devotional commentary and devotions in the magazine we send out, he writes this: for this young man to turn down Christ's invitation to follow him, it revealed the lawlessness of his heart, and he knew it. And now he walks back home to his vault. A vault, so to speak, that is full, but a life that remains empty.
Today's message from God's Word is called "How a Camel Illustrates Conversion." This is Wisdom for the Heart. Stephen Davey is your Bible teacher for this daily program. Stephen is the president of Wisdom International. You can learn more about us at wisdomonline.org. He has other resources to equip and encourage you in your walk with God. If you're not on our email list, you can do that today. It's free, and signing up is easy. Visit wisdomonline.org/friends. Do that today, then join us back here next time on Wisdom for the Heart.